Well, a prayer. Our gracious God, it is with humility that we come yet again to your word. I recognize my inability as a conveyor of the message, and I recognize my weakness and frailty, but I also recognize, Lord, that the Holy Spirit can move through the spoken word of a man and can use that word to convict hearts and to cause souls to return to Christ and cause souls to have the light of the gospel break in on them. We do not understand the mystery of the workings of your kingdom, O God, but we are grateful for it. And we do not understand the way in which you convert. We understand the means. We understand the application. We don't understand your sovereign decisions, but we are grateful for them. We understand, Lord, that you have given us your word. We don't understand why you have chosen to reveal yourself to mankind, why the creator of the ends of the earth would choose to speak to finite dust, but we are grateful for it. We pray, O Lord, that you would move in our hearts and in our midst this evening. May the Holy Spirit give a clear clarion call of the church, and may the affirmation be from every person in this room, we will follow Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come this evening, it's always bittersweet when I am doing a study through Scripture. It's always bittersweet to come to a conclusion. I don't know about you guys, but if I have a television show that I enjoy watching that is concluded, I never like to watch the last episode because it's too bittersweet for me. I enjoy joyous, happy things. And so it's bittersweet as we come this evening to Joshua chapter 24. It seemed like it would never happen. We have been in Joshua since February 13th. That was our first Sunday that we looked in Joshua. And we come again this evening to a third and final assembly that the great leader Joshua calls. The first assembly he called in chapter 22 for the purpose of commending the 2.5 eastern tribes. The second assembly he calls in chapter 23 to challenge Israel to stay on the edge. And then this final call he gives to the people of Israel in the place of covenant renewal and refreshing. We could call it Abraham's place. He gives a call to come again and hear the covenant read. And so let's listen in verse 1. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. It's an important place in biblical history. And he called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them, and afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came unto the sea. And the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, that ye might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand. And ye went over Jordan and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them. Of the vineyards and oliveyards which ye planted not, do ye eat. Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up, and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord. Let me read that again for you, because oftentimes we quote verse 15, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But we forget what it says in verse 19. When Joshua responds to the Israelites who have made their response to him, he says, ye cannot serve the Lord. And then he makes a development of his case. For he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. Have you heard God described this way before? If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, notice that this is an apodictic statement that he's making. It's an if-then statement. He's not saying that God cannot and will not forgive sins, but if Israel makes the choice to serve other gods, then God will make the choice to not forgive their sins. And the people said unto Joshua, what? Well, we didn't finish verse 20. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Yahweh, God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, Yahweh our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance, where? In Shechem. It's an important place. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, Behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. And it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gaash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried there where? In Shechem. In a parcel of ground, which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. And it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar the son of Aaron died, and they buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas his son, which was given him in Mount Ephraim. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. This is an important place. We've mentioned that several times. Why? Not only is this in the land of promise, not only is this a parcel of ground that Jacob had bought, but this is also a significant place in covenant history, and we'll consider that later. But this place was no accident as to why Joshua said, "Come here to Shechem." Now, the atmosphere must have been both electric and somber. The people had to realize that Joshua was no spring chicken, and that they were possibly hearing the last words of their beloved leader. They have come, verse 1, to present themselves before God. And I can't help but think to myself that we kind of have a misunderstanding of how we present ourselves before God. And I think that there was a somber atmosphere that was coupled with this attitude, because it is a humbling thing to present yourself before the God of the universe. Because think of who you are, and think of who he is. And think about the disparity, the gap between the Creator God and yourself. So there had to be, I think, some somberness. I hope I'm not reading into the text there. But they've come to hear the covenant yet again. And so we join Joshua one last time. And we're going to paint this evening with three broad brushstrokes. And the first broad brushstroke is going to take a big glob of verses in verses 2 to 13, and we're going to consider that a history of faithfulness. The second broad brushstroke is going to take a big glob of verses in verses 14 to 24, and we're going to see a demand to commit. And then the final glob or brushstroke is going to take verses 25 to 28 and see a reminder established. Now, why are we not going all the way to the end of Joshua? Well, if you'll remember back to February 13th, my first sermon that I preached in this dealt with the first few verses and the last few verses. And that's why I don't have to deal with them, because I've already dealt with them. And if you can't remember them, I'm sure there's a digital copy somewhere that you can go back and hear about the funerals that we talked about, the funeral of Moses, the funeral of Joshua, and the funeral of Joseph. But this evening, we're going to focus on covenant renewal at Covenant Place when Joshua gives his historical statement, "Choose you this day." So the first thing, a history of faithfulness in verses 2 to 13. Joshua reviews the covenant with the people here, and we see in his review, we have six different points that he highlights for the people of Israel for their purview. The first point that he highlights is the surprising grace of God in verses 2 to 3. Now, what is surprising about the grace of God? Well, Abraham was not always Abraham. We spoke about this a little this morning, and I've been bringing this up throughout this study, but Joshua makes a statement that needs to be absolutely understood. We have a tendency to believe that all of the patriarchs were just good old boys. And I think that we do so the most that with Abraham. He was born into a family of pagan moon goddess worshipers. That was the pagan god of Ur of the Chaldees, the moon goddess. And he was born into this pagan family, and it states in the passage that he, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they, speaking collectively of Terah, Abram, and Nahor, they served other gods. Now, what we can say is that Abraham, first we can observe that Abraham was not always a solid guy. Second, we can also observe that Abraham, just like you and me, was a candidate for grace. And we see this in his life. He was in need of God's divine and gracious intervention in his life, just like you and I are in need of God's divine and gracious intervention in our life. God's people always begin with God's grace. Isn't that interesting? God's people always begin with God's grace. And here we see that God's people begin with God's grace through a father who was steeped and raised in paganism. And God, for no apparent reason, grabbed Abraham out of darkness and placed him in the light. And is not that the story that you and I have? I think of my own life 30 years ago, 30 plus years ago now, that the Lord pulled me out of darkness and placed me into glorious light. Why? Because I was particularly good? No. Because I was particularly smart? Have you met me? No. He intervened His grace because He is the sovereign God of the universe, and my name was recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world began. We are in shock as to why He would do that. Another thing that we note is the gradual pace of God in verse 3. What does it say? I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. Did you catch that? He multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. Now, I am not a mathematician by any stretch of the imagination. But I know that if you take one and if you multiply it by one, you get one. Do you know what God says here, or what Joshua says here about God? That God brought Abraham out of Cain, or out of the pagan other side of the flood, and He brings him into the land of Canaan, lets him walk around, which is an indication of the promise that God made to Abraham, where He said, every place you put your foot, this land is going to be your land and for your descendants. And then it says He multiplied His descendants by giving him one child. Now, we recognize and we all understand that there was Ishmael, and we all understand that he had another wife and he had other sons to that other wife. But we know that beyond a shadow of a doubt, there's only one child of promise. There's only one child of covenant. The other children that Abraham had were not the children of covenant. And so in multiplying terms, Ishmael doesn't count. The other children that he had do not count. Isaac counts. And that's it. And it took 25 years for Abraham to have Isaac. And then it took Isaac and Rebekah 20 years to have Jacob and Esau. So after 45 years, three people in the line of the covenant were produced. And one of them wasn't part of the covenant. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So after 45 years, we've got one times one times one, and we still have one. And it just seems absolutely mind-boggling. And I say this to you because I want you to recognize that God's pace is not our pace. We get in a hurry. My wife married the wrong guy because she likes things at a slow pace. I cannot live at a slow pace. I live with alacrity. I'm constantly telling my kids when they do something, do it with alacrity. When I tell you to do something, I expect it to be done 10 minutes before I told you to do it.
Amen.
Yeah. And Stacy will periodically look at me with these sad, hollow eyes and say, wouldn't it be nice for our life to not be in a rush? Well, I wouldn't know how to live if it wasn't in a rush. That proves challenging for my relationship with the Lord. I would see this vision of grace done and have this grand building and a full church and everything happening and everything firing on all cylinders, but I have to recognize that God's pace is not my pace, and that God moves slowly but surely over a period of long time. And we can't help but recognize that. And we rejoice in the fact that our God is God, and that our God is a sovereign God, but God is faithful little by little. And we want him to be faithful right now. Have you ever prayed for someone who was sick and you just want them better? I mean, there are times when I pray for sick people, I expect them to get up off of their sick bed and walk. Throw away your cane. Go hopping down the road. And I know God can work that way, but quite frequently God chooses to work little by little. Almost in ways that are imperceptible to us until we think back on them and meditate on them. The third thing we see is the mystifying ways of God in verse 4. You have to get this. I don't know if this irks you or not, but it says, "And I gave unto Isaac, Jacob, and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt." Who's the covenant kid? Jacob. But he didn't get nothing. He gets the covenant promise. He gets the birthright, albeit by deception. He gets the blessing, albeit by deception. But yet, he should be the one that gets something, but he's not. Esau gets Mount Seir. Do you know what that means? That means Esau's people get to settle. They would become the Edomites. They get to settle in a piece of ground. But Jacob continues the pattern of Abraham and Isaac. He is a sojourner. He is traveling. He is a pilgrim. And it's mystifying to me. And there are often times that you'll hear people say, why do bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people? Now, we have to understand the premise of that question is totally flawed because there are no good people. So to make that statement is a flawed statement to begin with. But I understand the tenor of the question, and the tenor of the question is, why is it that people who seem to be within the covenant, why is it that there's a Christian couple that loves the Lord God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and God won't give them any children, and yet there's another woman down the road who has 10 kids to 10 different men? Well, those are tough questions. But if you're going to serve Yahweh, then you have to come to grips with the fact that He is mystifying and that His ways are not your ways. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the Lord, the God, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no what? Searching of His understanding. And so we have to come to grips with that. So why do Esau's people get to rest while God's people are tested and tried? This is the way God has established it. If we just consider just briefly for a moment another passage in the New Testament that says to us, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in flight, turned to flight the enemies or the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again." And we would say, that's victorious Christian living. That's the kind of Christianity that I want to experience. I want to be the guy who puts the armies of Satan to flight. But it would be wrong for us to stop reading at that point, because the writer of Hebrews, of whom there is much contention as to who that writer is, Paul, continues. And what does he say? "And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented." I would not describe that as victorious Christian living. I don't want to be in that category. I want to be in the first category. The second category is not so appealing, but yet it's very much there. But the writer doesn't stop. He says this parenthetical statement, "of whom the world was not worthy." Of whom the world was not worthy. "They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." That's the history of God's people. Not every one of God's children will receive victorious Christian living as we know it. Charlotte Elliott, you know Charlotte Elliott? Anybody know Charlotte Elliott? No, not Jim Elliott's wife, that was Elizabeth Elliott. Charlotte Elliott was a hymn writer. And nobody knows anything about her. But let me tell you just this little bit. She was a cripple her whole life. But she wrote a song that has been used mightily of God around this whole world, even though she herself was almost never even able to leave her room. "Just as I am, without one plea." She didn't have victorious Christian living according to our standards. "Rise up, take up your bed and walk." She never had it. But the Lord used her in a mighty way. Yes, we see that Daniel slept with hungry lions who never harmed him, yet Isaiah was sawn asunder. But God never hides this from us. He makes it plain that we will suffer as Christ suffered. The Bible is candid. The trials are real, yet God consistently covers us with grace. Wherever the providence of God allows you to go, the grace of God will cause you to endure it. The fourth thing we see is the manifest power of God in verses 5 to 8 and 11 to 12. This is a large portion of this section is just to speak of God's recent faithfulness. These events would be very important to Joshua because he was perhaps the last man living to have experienced all of them. Three major moments that Joshua talks about. He talks about the deliverance from Egypt in verses 5 to 7. He talks about the conquest of the Cisjordan in verse 8. And he talks of the conquest of the Transjordan in verse 11 to 12. And what Joshua seeks to remind the people here in this section is that all of this was accomplished under Yahweh's power alone. He sent the hornet ahead of you. It wasn't by your sword. It wasn't by your power. It wasn't by your cunning. It was because Yahweh worked for you. The fifth thing we see is the faithful protection of God. Verses 9 to 10 speak of Balaam and how God protects Israel from Balaam. Now, it would be important to note that God supernaturally intervenes for Balaam and Balak's sake, not Israel's sake. Did you hear that? There seems to be this misunderstanding that people have that somehow Balaam could have produced a curse on Israel that would have caused or forced God to remove or to alter his plan for his people. That's not the case. Joshua says it here. He says God just ignored him. And he made him have to bless Israel. Why? Why did he make him have to bless Israel? Well, you know, Balak calls Balaam because he thinks that Balaam is this prophet for profit who's able to strong-arm God into doing whatever he could to make Israel fail. And Balaam comes in, and Balak tells him that he wants him to lay the hokey-pokey lickety-split on the people and somehow cause them to be cursed by the Yahweh that has chosen them. And so God uses an ass to instruct Balaam to show him just how foolish he was. Isn't that interesting? How God would choose to do that. You see, there's a person wandering around out there. Now look at what the sixth thing that we see. We see the continuous provision of God in verse 13. Look at what God has provided for his people. They get to just move in. God thought of everything for his people. That's the same God that we serve. Now, the second major broad brushstroke that we have, and it will be much quicker than the other one, is a demand to commit in verses 14 to 24. This section really just has four statements of Joshua: a demand from Joshua, a decision by the people of Israel, a caution from Joshua, an insistence by the people of Israel, a question from Joshua, an acknowledgement by the people of Israel, and then a demand again from Joshua with a reaffirmation of Israel. Well, the first thing that he proves to them is that it's a logical commitment for them to choose God. In light of grace, they should commit to God. The exclusive commitment is what he shows them next, though. Seven times, Joshua says, "Serve the Lord." They must remember that they are always slaves of God. Your relationship with Jesus Christ is exclusive. There's no serving other gods. Joshua argues from the absurd here. There is no other God for them to choose. And so you can almost sense the sarcasm when he says to them, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood," that's back in Ur of the Chaldees, "or the gods of the Amorites that are in this land where you dwell." Obviously, they had done a really good job for the people there, huh? You can sense the sarcasm. It's almost as if he's saying, "Look, there is no other God." And so he's really, in reality, saying, "So which non-God will you choose?" There's no other God, so which non-God will you choose? And Joshua is saying God is your only choice, so you must choose him. But then he warns them with a cautious commitment. The people seem to give a very orthodox response. People would rejoice at the orthodox response that the people say, They answered, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up, our fathers, out of the land of Egypt. It's very orthodox in its presentation. And so it seems like when they make that statement, therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God, that should have been the end of it. And, you know, if you were an evangelistic guy or an evangelical that was looking for decisions in your church for people to raise hands, a statement like that would be like a woohoo! We can mark that up, chalk another one on our belt for getting this person into the kingdom. But Joshua is very cautious in his commitment. What does he say? He tells them, you can't serve him. We could word it this way, the tense of the word where it says in verse 19, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is holy, he is just. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. We could word it this way, the way the tense is in the Hebrew. He will not go on forgiving. He will not go on forgiving. Verse 20, he will consume you. You know, we oftentimes do not like to present God in this way. Anybody remember Jerry Vail? The singer, Jerry Vail, anybody? Yeah. We can remember him crooning probably the song, though it makes him sad to see the way we live, he'll always say, I forgive. You remember that he'll always say, I forgive. That's the God that the world likes to present, but that's not the God that Joshua presents to us here. Joshua is emphatic. This is a message that the church needs to hear. When you commit to Jesus Christ, you cannot be flippant. It's a commitment for life. It's a till death do us live forever. The third and final brushstroke that we're going to make this evening is a reminder that's established in verses 25 to 28. Well, we've been skirting around the issue, and if you desire to flip back to Genesis chapter 12, you can. I'm just going to read two verses. But in Genesis chapter 12 and in verse 6, and Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, under the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there Abraham built an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. This is an important place. There's a reason why they go here. It is no accident that they are here in this place some 600 years later. Why? Because there are no falling words of our God. The covenant is reaffirmed in the place of promise. We could say, like Micah, who is like the Lord? Who is like the Lord? The chapter concludes with death and promises that we looked at way back in February, but how do we conclude this whole study? Well, I would have to conclude it with the same question that Joshua concludes it with. Do you realize you can't serve God apart from grace? I don't mean Grace Baptist. I mean grace, the grace of God. Are you aware that the only way to remain faithful is to remain in the grace of God? And the question that I have for you this day is, who will you serve? And how has your life to this point proven your service for him? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had to look at this stunning book of Joshua. We pray, Lord, that it would be encouraging to us and that it would cause us to rejoice in the truth of God's word. We pray, Lord, that the people of Grace Baptist Church would remain a faithful people. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.